All right, we are going through the book of Hebrews, and we are in Hebrews 13, 18, and 19 today, and we have preached twice already on the subject of prayer. We will do that again today, not as much from this text, but considering it from a different angle or a different biblical angle also. So Hebrews 13, we'll pick up at verse 18, we'll read 18 and 19, and let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, that we would glory in that truth, O Lord, and that we would know what it means to be a follower of Christ Jesus on this day. We know, O Lord, that the flowers fail, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it be exalted today, and may it be for the good of our souls, and we commit now unto you the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, and the hearing of the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I might be restored, and that I may be restored to you the sooner. Amen. May God add richly to his word, but I especially urge you to do this, that is, pray. I especially urge you to pray for us, is the request, the appeal. One of my favorite G.K. Chesterton quotes, slightly edited, is G.K. or Mr. Chesterton says that Christianity is a thick steak, a frosted stout, and a good cigar. What he means by that is that the Christian life is one of richness and fullness and glory. That we're to think of it in terms of that, that it's a glorious thing. So yesterday at the men's meeting, I spoke some about the Lord's Supper, and I think too many times in our circles we're too sober and somber, and it belongs in the category of feasting, not a funeral. And to quote old sources or first century sources, that when they participated, that there'd be excitement and high hope, a tone of joy, not of stifling introspection. It then ties back to Christianity being a thick steak, a frosted stout, and a good cigar. And yet the point today is that it is not merely or only, if you will, a thick steak, frosted stout, and a good cigar, but that within the Christian life, within the Christian walk, within Christian discipleship, there's an aspect where we deny ourselves and self-consciously deny ourselves, even to the end that we would fast, to the end that we would be more faithful and zealous in prayer. And the point then that we're saying is the ultimate goal is not merely fasting. It's not merely fasting, but that we would be zealous in prayer and intimate with God on high. That we would be walking, walking with him. So we're going to consider that in light of our previous sermons on pray for us. And I especially urge you to do this, that is, to pray for us. Fasting, abstaining of food or drink to the body, and in this case, for spiritual purposes, that we abstain, that we actually say no, that which is normally lawful or is lawful, we actually say no, we're going to decline. And my observation in the evangelical church and in the Reformed church is that it is almost never done. That we simply do not fast. That we fail to fast. It's not in any way normative, and I think that's problematic. But let me start by saying then that that of course fasting can be misused. It has been misused in the Bible and in history, and we can list 101 ways in which that is the case. But think about the text that Peter read. Peter read that in Isaiah 58, that the prophet Isaiah is complaining that the Israelites were fasting, and what were they doing with that fasting? What were they doing while they were fasting? What did they end up doing? They were fighting, they weren't paying their wages properly, and somehow they thought that if they fasted, that it would be okay, even though, in another respect, they were living like pagans, they were living in a manner that was totally inconsistent. So they would fast, and their fasting ended up with what? Quarreling and fighting and exploiting your workers. And what would God rather them to do if it was an either-or question? I'd rather have you care for the poor and show kindness to the poor. I'd rather that be the case, Isaiah says, that you would provide the poor with shelter and share food with the hungry. And it may not say this explicitly, and that you would pay your workers as you're supposed to pay your workers instead of exploiting them, than coming to me with fast with all this sin on your hands, all this sin on your conscience, as though somehow fasting is going to make it all better or make it okay. And Jesus criticizes fasting, doesn't he? Anybody remember that in the Sermon on the Mount? What do people do? Some people, they give money, and what do? They play the trumpet so that everybody will know that they're giving money. In fact, I want you to know that today that I'm not just giving $10. I'm not giving $25. I'm going to write a $10,000 check, and I want everybody to know. Well, in that portion on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that he says, you know what you people do with fasting? You make yourself look disfigured. You make it so that everybody is impressed by, boy, that person must have fasted for 70 days. So it's as if Troborst would have fasted this week. He did, but that's beside the point. And I am so weak. Can somebody help me to get up the stairs? I don't think I can make it up. In the meantime, everybody's supposed to be going, oh, this is that person. Oh, he's a righteous man. He's a very religious person. And Jesus says, that's a joke. That's a joke. In fact, when he talks about praying in the same manner, like, let's pray, so that everybody would know that I'm praying, he says, you know what? You should go into the closet. Go into the closet in prayer. So he's using hyperbole. We pray. I'm going to pray in a little bit. In fact, we're going to give in a little bit. We're going to do that in a public sense. But he's clearly saying, this is problematic. This is not a good thing. And elsewhere in the gospel, we read what? In Luke 18, that somebody comes and he's looking down upon some pagan tax collector or somebody who sins a lot. And he says, you know what I do? How many times a week do I fast? Not once, but twice. I'm the one, I'm the righteous one, looking down upon the publican, that pig, and that fasting then becomes a sense of pride that I have it over you. Or Zechariah 7:5, I think last week someone read that, Sam read that. Do you fast for me? Do you fast for me? And why? And the presumed answer is what? You don't fast for me. You fast for yourself. That you're fasting for some. The motive is not right. And whatever you might be doing, this is not what I require of you. And then, so those are a couple of biblical passages. But I think we're in a period that some people call Lent. And this is not an argument for or against Lent. But what do you do in Lent? You give up something in some way. You deny yourself. And you deny yourself for how long? 40 days, right? And what is the practice, at least amongst some? We don't need to, not amongst all, but amongst some. What precedes Lent? What happens the day before that Lent begins? What's it called? Fat Tuesday. And what do we do on Fat Tuesday? We get stone cold drunk. And commit every sin possible. Because you know what? I'm not going to be able to sin as much during the next 40 days. If you really think that God is pleased with that type of fast, that type of giving up, do you think that God's going to say, oh yeah, that's what I want for my people. The day before, let's accentuate the sin, let's sin more, let's put sin into overdrive, and then I'm going to pretend that that's okay over the next 40 days when I give up a particular food or whatever else I'm going to give up. That is disgusting. It's an offense to God. And I'm not against if you're going to fast, but just you're going to give up pancakes. There's a reason why I'm giving that illustration, but anyway, I won't go down there. And on Tuesday before you give up pancakes, at 11 o'clock, you have 15 pancakes.
the greatest pancakes, the greatest syrup. But that's lawful, right? There's a difference between doing something lawful and something unlawful. So the point is that, yes, of course, fasting can be misused. It has been misused. It's been misused in the Bible and in history. But with that said, we have undervalued fasting, even to our own hurt, and if I might say, to our fatness and laziness and spiritual lethargy. That we have undervalued fasting, even to our own hurt, and if I might say, to our own fatness, laziness, and spiritual lethargy, and therefore we've missed the boat. And the point that I want to make is that it's the normative in the Bible and in history. Fasting is normative in the Bible and history. Whatever the rightful use might be, whenever it might be, let's do this, that it's normative, that you read about it over and over. So Moses goes to the mountain, and what does he forbid himself for 40 days? Food and drink. Daniel, I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition in fasting. Daniel, fast before the Lord in sackcloth and ashes. Nehemiah, now the children of Israel will assemble with, you can fill in all these sentences for me, with fasting. They fasted. David, right? I'll say horrific account or a sad account, right? David going to lose his son, or his son is ill because of his own sin. And yet he appeals to God in fasting. He fasts so that maybe God would change his mind. Maybe God would think differently of this. Or think of this as I find this at least particularly interesting. Hopefully I can convince you to find it interesting also. Is Ahab, right? Is he known as the righteous king of Israel? Right? He is the picture of evil. Right? If you wanted to say, nobody names their son Ahab. Oh, here are my kids. I got Joshua and Ahab and Jezebel. And what happens? God says, I've had it, you Ahab. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you for your wickedness. And Ahab says, all right, let me try this. I'm going to fast before the Lord. And the Lord spares Ahab, wicked Ahab, and says, okay, the judgment will not come upon you. It'll come upon the generations after you. Ahab should be happy with that or not, that's a different story. Anybody hear of the city of Nineveh? What book do we read about the city of Nineveh? Jonah, pagan city. What's Jonah's requirement? To go to the city and to preach to them that God is going to judge you. And here, not just one individual, not just two individuals, not just three individuals, but the city itself fasts. The city fasts and calls out to God, and God relents and doesn't judge the city as they fast before Him. And this is, we could have a long sermon today. We could have a long sermon. We're just warming up. But Esther, what a story with Esther, right? Esther's to go before the king. What's the problem of going before the king? What happens to certain people when they go before the king? Right? They're not before the king too long. They're going to be put to death. So Esther says, ask the Jews, would you fast for me? And then she and the maids, I and my maids will do the same for 3 days, no food or drink. And then she says that one of the greatest lines in Scripture, take this home and put this up on your refrigerator. If I perish, I perish. I'm giving all unto the Lord. Right? That's what it's about. Now, some of you are saying to yourself, oh, that's fine, Pastor Tom. You're pulling a fast one on us. You're only going to the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Maybe something has changed. And we would grant sometimes things change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's something that happens. We would grant that. So maybe you're just, you're going old covenant. You're going something that's before, it really has nothing to do with us now. But I'd ask us to remember, just to consider, there was somebody in the New Testament in Matthew 4 who fasted. I think he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Does anybody remember who that person was? Jesus, very good. Jesus fasted. Jesus fasted. And it was during those 40 days. Just think about the devil and how the devil works, right? The devil says, bow down before me, right? So Jesus in his humanity, after 40 days, you think you get a little bit hungry? Right? You're hungry. And the devil promises, bow down, and I'll make these stones turn into bread. Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Man shall not live on bread alone. So in the New Testament, with respect to Jesus, but it's not just Jesus, Paul, and Barnabas. Actually, in the book of Acts, now you're really New Testament, right? And in the sense of now you have baptism, everything is, if you will, being fulfilled before our very eyes. And Paul and Barnabas, yeah, they're in the New Testament? Yes? Yeah, they're in the New Testament, right? They appointed elders for them. They appointed elders in Acts 14 with prayer and fasting. And it's not just the New Testament. It's throughout all of history. So let me just give you a little bit of our own history. A day of fasting and humiliation in 1798 by the President of the United States. Now let me ask you, who was President of the United States in 1798? Very good. John Adams. John Adams said, as the safety and prosperity of nations ultimately and essentially depend on the protection and the blessing of Almighty God. And, oh Lord, we pray today that we would have a president who would believe that and think that and act in terms of that. As the safety and prosperity of nations ultimately and essentially depend upon the protection and the blessing of Almighty God, so that we have people who, in the Senate, or people who will say publicly that God has no place in religion, that you may not invoke the name of God, which is contra history, our history itself, and contra the scriptures. But that being said, Adams goes on to write, the just judgments of God against prevalent iniquity are allowed to call to repentance and reformations as the United States of America, so that on May 9th may be observed throughout the United States as a day of solemn humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Solemn humiliation, fasting, and prayer. 1697, January 15th, Salem and the Massachusetts Bay Colony proclaimed a day of fasting and repentance before God for the tragic error and folly of the Salem witch trials. That is, that they knew that they did wrong, they confessed and they fasted before the Lord, so that all of God's people may offer up fervent supplications unto Him, that our iniquity may be put away, which has stirred God's holy jealousy against this land. And then Abraham Lincoln in 1861, and this is once again is merely a sample, that we would humble ourselves before God and pray for His mercy, that we would have a day of humiliation, prayer, and fasting for all the people of this, or of the nation. Some of you who are astute may be saying, well, but that's not the church, right? That's the state. So we grant that. We don't identify the church and the state as the same. But I do think it's interesting in our history that we know that. And if you want to go back to the church, let's consider this, that we have some officers in Christ Church, we're here today. Reverend Gregson, you're still ordained, yes. Right? And we've got Mr. Powers here, Elder Powers, perhaps I should say. And we've got Elder Clements, and we've got Deacon Peter, and John, if you're listening over the airwaves or over the internet, that you took an oath before God, saying that you believe the Westminster Standards, and that you would in some way live them out and proclaim them and teach them. And that we profess as a church that you promise and believe to teach this and live this out according to the Westminster Standards in 21.5, that you would, that part of that is that you believe in solemn fastings. And the Westminster Larger Catechism says that you're committed to religious fasting. And I'm just having a little fun with the officers here. But the broader point is that this is like historical, confessional, like bread and butter Presbyterianism. And I'll say more broader than that, like not just Presbyterian. So in the Bible, Paul was on the ship in Acts 27. How long did Paul fast for in Acts 27? 14 days. History. George Wishart, Scottish reformer, 16th century, fasted every fourth day, no food. Every fourth day, no food. So that means if I eat on Sunday, I eat on Monday, I eat on Tuesday, Wednesday, I'm going to fast. Start over again, Thursday, food, Friday, food, Saturday, food, Sunday, I fast. And just work through the cycle. So my point now is the universal nature of fasting, both in the Bible and in the Christian Church, is simply undeniable. And yet today in the contemporary church, that we're more inclined, and I want to be humble in this, that we're more inclined to have another series on gourmet cooking or how to have a great sex life or how life can be everything that you ever dreamed that it was going to be. Come to Calvary, we're going to have a series so that your finances would just multiply over and over and over again. By the time you leave, you'll be rich. I'm exaggerating. Look, and I'm not against, I talk about finances. We've talked once or twice about sex and its goodness, inherent goodness before God. We're not opposed to teaching those things. But the reality is that when Jesus calls you into this church and into the church, he says that, you know what, that you need to deny yourself. And take up your cross. And in fact, if you will not deny yourself, if you will not take up your cross, you're not worthy to follow Jesus. You're not worthy to follow Jesus. He says that. That's not me. And we've become fat and we've become lazy. Many of the leaders of churches today seem to still believe in a Christianity light, premised upon the fiction that everybody is so busy these days that we cannot possibly propose to them a serious, disciplined, time-consuming religion. Better to give them a little bit and let them get on their way. We have proposed minimal demands and therefore achieve minimal, often spectacularly pathetic results. Minimal demands, spectacularly pathetic results. For too many Christians, I'll say, you're here, so I guess I can say it doesn't apply to you directly, that you can't even get out of bed on Sunday morning to get to church. That's pathetic. The living God calls us and says, come and worship me. And if we can't get them out for Sunday morning, well, Sunday school or evening service or Wednesday prayer and so forth. We have not prepared ourselves for battle or for war, which means strict discipline or the events that we have ahead of us. We will be consumed by the enemy unless there's discipline. Unless there's a sense of rigor, unless there's a sense of commitment to Jesus and to following Jesus. Just think the Muslims will fast, aside from flying planes and buildings, they'll fast for a month. That is that they're radical. They're committed. Like it's false. I'm not defending them. Versus a Christianity that's light, that just sprinkle a little blessing upon my life because I want to do whatever I want to do. Which is not Christianity. It is simply not Christianity. And our point today, lest we go too far away, is that pray for us, that fasting then helps us, that fasting helps us in our prayer life. That fasting is a means to help us in our prayer life. And we find that over and over and over again. So I turn to the Lord and plead with him in prayer and petition in fasting. David pleaded and fasted. Psalm 35, I humbled myself with fasting. And you're saying, God, I'm serious that I'm not playing around here. Nehemiah, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before God. Joel declared a fast. And Ezra, we fasted and petitioned before the Lord. So fasting is a means to help us in prayer. And then more generally, the point would be, and our point would be, that as we're called to fast and pray, that we're called to wake up from spiritual lethargy, being lethargic, and that we know and that we're committed that there's something in life that's more important than food, that there's something in life that's more important than our belly, that there's something in life that's more important than merely getting what we want on this day and at this time, that we're supposed to say no, and that we're supposed to then look to God for life ultimately, or the good life ultimately. So as we read from Psalm 42, my soul, O Lord, thirsts for you. I long for God. I long for the living God. My heart and my flesh may fail, but the strength of my heart is the Lord God himself, that whatever else might happen, that I need to go to God, that I need to go to God, so that the Christian life is not all fun. Oh, for a little fun, we're not getting this fun. It's not all yes, 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 all that you want. And whatever you feel good, whatever makes you feel good. We're reaching out and searching for God. Mr. Piper, John Piper, fasting walks arm in arm with prayer. The hungry handmaiden of prayer. She reveals the measure of food's mastery over us. Our television, or computers, or whatever we submit to again and again to conceal our weakness of our hunger for God. And she remedies us by intensifying the earnestness of our prayer and saying with our whole body, the prayer says with the heart, I long to be satisfied in God alone. I long to be satisfied in God alone. Which is the ultimate goal, not fasting, as I've said, that I be satisfied in God alone. That no matter else, whatever else might satisfy, you may be rich, you may do well at work, you may be good looking, you may get AIDS, whatever it is that you may be, ultimately it will not satisfy. And then fasting is a means to say that you are satisfied, and to remind us that you are satisfied in God alone. We embrace the pain of an empty stomach. We see how much we've allowed our belly to be our God, a reference to Philippians chapter 3. And a reminder then, once again, that the cross and self-denial is part of the Christian life. So Paul, right? Paul says what? He says that he beats his body. He beats his body so that he would not be disqualified from the cross. Come to Calvary today. We teach you how to beat your body so that you will not be disqualified. Interesting. Paul also says, so we've talked about the marriage bed and the normativity of the marriage bed, and sex is good and properly understood and so forth. But he says to the Corinthians, he says, some of you should even voluntarily say no to the marriage bed. To what end? So that you would pray. So that you would pray. Whatever the context, maybe a particular context there that's unique and so forth. But the point is the idea of in some way denying yourself is certainly consistent with the scriptures. And the mindset today is that you can't fight who you are. Like, oh, this is who I am. I think the scriptures say, oh, you don't want to know. At one level, right? At one level. So, maybe next week I can testify. The text talks about a good conscience. But on another level, I have to fight who I am every day. Right? Every day I have to fight who I am. Right? I could picture myself home now, like lying on the couch, sleeping, like, and listening to George Thorogood, one bourbon, one scotch, and one beer, or something like that, whatever that might be for you. Like in other words, in all of life, I want to scream sometimes, but I say no, and I'm not allowed to scream. I want to strangle. Perhaps gently.
So Jacob wrestled with God. We read that text in one of the previous readings in a previous week, knowing that as you wrestle with God, that He is the fountain of all good, that it has to come from God. And God, I'm not going to leave until you bless me. And what you do then in fasting is you're saying, God, I am serious about this. I am serious that I am praying to you. I'm calling out to you today, and I want you to know that I'm not messing around. That I want this, and I want this in righteousness, because it's what you would have me to want. And that we would pray to God, and that as we hunger, and the nature of hunger, that as you think, you become self-conscious, and then you reach out to God and say somebody here today is struggling with bitterness and resentment, that you can fast and say, or take a period of time and say, Lord, I know that I am bitter, and I ask for forgiveness, and I pray, Lord, that through your Spirit, that I would be able to overcome this bitterness. It's ruining my home life, it's ruining me on the inside, and I've got to deal with this bitterness, and I feel like I can't deal with it, that it's too much for me. So I call out to you, God, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. Whatever the besetting sin may be, or all the moaning and groaning that we probably have, or I can say that we do have, with respect to our nation, and what's happening in our nation. Oh Lord, grant us a president who would have us fast and call out to you. But let's just say over the last 6 months or so, some of you have had a thing or two to say negative about things that have been happened. I don't even know what you're talking about, but anyway. How many of us have fasted for our nation?
Oh Lord, I call out to you the hearts of my children, the hearts of our children. And I call out on this day and this week, even as I hunger, oh Lord, even as I hunger and thirst for you and me, may you, oh Lord, turn the hearts of our children toward you in a way that would be pleasing and consistent with your covenant promises. Oh Lord, do that, oh Lord. Would you do that, Lord, as we call out to you? Here, the text, we're praying for the church, we're praying for the leaders of the church. Maybe some of us are depressed, and more than just, it's a little bit gray today, but deeper and harder. Say, Lord, I don't want to be depressed. And I'm hungry for you. Help me, oh Lord, help me. Help me. And I want you to hear me. I'm calling out to you. Perhaps you need to do this for your spouse. Perhaps you need to do this for your marriage. Whatever the particular needs are that you might have, that you would call out to God, whatever that might look like in your life. And the idea of corporately praying and calling out to God, the presumption in the standards is that actually would be a declaration that we are going to fast over certain things, either by the government or the church. And well, that just sounds crazy to us. This week I had an opportunity to pray. I heard this verse and it just struck me as something that I should be more mindful of. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes to Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So I think I need God to work in me in that. So the big picture of what I'm asking us to consider is that we would have a time of focused prayer. Jesus did this. He did it overnight. You think you have trouble praying, right? Tell us to pray overnight. And what does fasting kind of gives you a certain focus? I don't have my voice recorder, but I'll use this as a
So I was praying this week, and I think I was praying for the church. And I walk around with this voice recorder. And next thing I knew, I wasn't even conscious about it. I just started talking to my voice recorder, something entirely unrelated to prayer, God, anything like that. And in other words, it's so easy to be distracted. So I bounce back and sorry, Lord, kind of thing. And what that hunger does, no. I know why I'm doing this now. It gives you a certain focus and to have a time of focus, prayer. And so some of you, this is weird. Like you've never even thought about this because of your church tradition or background or whatever the case may be. And I realize that certain people would have trouble not eating a particular meal. Right? So I know of somebody who's to my left, to your right, who if she did not eat a meal, to eat a blood sugar and issues like that, we could just make, let's just plan on going to Ellis at 11:30. Right? We'll just get an appointment so we don't have to wait too long. So yeah, how does that work out in people's lives? I don't know. Right? I think we've got a pregnant mother or two here, or nursing and so forth. So how that works out? But here's a thought, right? That the average person, not me, I've never had one cup. I don't know if I should brag about that or not. For coffee, right? And it's addictive. Yes, like you yearn for coffee if you don't have it. Postpone your coffee for 1 hour and pray during that time, every time you want your coffee. Right? That seems pretty simple. That seems pretty easy to do. Like, I don't really care about coffee. Right? But, the point is that to have times of focused prayer, and then with the ultimate goal, not fasting per se, but a hunger for God and a zeal in prayer. A hunger for God and a zeal for prayer, knowing that we hunger for something in life more than food, and there's something greater and better than food. And to know that, even as this is an appeal to fasting, to know that Jesus, the great faster, if you will, who denied himself even to the point of the cross, was to the end that you would sit at the banquet table and eat the feast. That the goal is the feast. Rich and beautiful steaks. Bacon. New covenant. And I personally, the goal is the feast and communion with God where it's all going, which is why personally I don't fast on Sunday. I will not fast on Sunday because, well, it's a day of joy and gladness and fullness. And I may not have a frosted stout this afternoon, but I might have a Bud Light. Or whatever. So the Bible does not command you to fast. And yet everywhere it begs you to fast. And to be close to God and to be calling out to him in prayer. So that's the challenge and the good news for the day. That Jesus fasted for you so that you might have life even to the full. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the glory of the gospel, and you gave so that we could eat and have a food and bread that would make it so that we would never hunger again. So may we grow in prayer life and these things as you would have us. In Jesus' name, amen.